According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning in Proverbs 25. Proverbs chapter 25. I meant to look up how many sessions we took in chapter 24. I've been trying to track it chapter by chapter through the book. We've been in this series now for almost 10 years. It's hard to imagine. Of course, we took 1 year off for the Through the Bible year. But anyway, if we do top 10 years, then that means we're going to be matching the, and I think we will, because it's going to take a while to get us from chapters 25 through chapter 31. But it's on the point where when we cross that 10-year mark that we're going to be approaching the Life of Christ series. And so that's kind of interesting. That was a 10-year study as well here on Wednesday mornings. All right, Proverbs chapter 25. Before we do get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, thankful for truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, calling upon your faithfulness, Father, once again to bless our time of study. Open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. Also, Father, hedge us about, protect us, hinder anyone that would want to come in here and stop what we're doing or bring us to harm. Father, the darkness is getting darker, so we want to be wise as serpents, yet harmless as doves. Work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this is going to be kind of a transitionary class, and I'm not really sure on how well it's going to go because there's a topic that's very near and dear to me, but one that we're not going to finish today. But I want to just get some concepts out there as we transition. So we are transitioning to a new section of Proverbs. I highlighted it yellow the other day, marking all of the headings in the book so that we spot them for what they are. These also are Proverbs of Solomon. Like, okay, what have we been reading for the last 24 chapters, right? Haven't we? But yes, we have. We have been dealing with the Proverbs of Solomon. But this is what we highlight, and we highlight it every time I hit it, and maybe you're tired of hearing it, but I don't care. You can hear it again, and the redundancy will be fruitful. The redundancy will reinforce it. You recall this is how the book opened in Proverbs 1:1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. And this is a heading for the book. It's also a heading for just the section of the book, which we don't know right away. But when we get through the end of chapter 9 and we get to Proverbs chapter 10, again, we have another section heading. We have that section heading that says the Proverbs of Solomon. And so by observing these markers in the text, we observe that the final canonical form of Proverbs that was put together, that this edition, this what we call I'm going to stick with the label canonical Proverbs, that it was arranged in such a way so that these section headings can mark off the different portions of the book. And we can handle chapters 1 through 9 as a unit. And then when we see a section heading like this, we realize, okay, something different is intended now. Something different follows this section heading. And so we can identify that there are some unique characteristics of chapters 10 and following. And we observe that. We've been commenting upon that each chapter. The first 9 chapters, what I called parental wisdom, because those first 9 chapters were so characterized by the imperative, or not the imperative, but the pleading for my son, listen to the instruction of your father, do not despise the wisdom of your mother, things like that. And clearly the repeated use of father and mother, the repeated use of speaking to a son directly, that's very characteristic of those first nine chapters, and it's not characteristic of chapters 10 and following. In fact, it's rare. I think there's one time in chapter 17 somewhere that has a my son reference, and then a few more times when we get to the 30 sayings. So we have these section headings. And I know we've gone through this before. This may not be new to you here this morning, but I colored them yellow so that we don't miss them every time we come across them. Now, one that's not quite so obvious. So chapter 10 starts what I call personal and public wisdom. Why do I call it that? Because in each generation, when a child leaves their parents' homes, they have to stand before the Lord and apply wisdom themselves, personally and publicly, that they have a personal walk with the Lord, they have a personal walk where they're living the Word of God, but then in public, they're going to impact their culture, they're going to impact their society, their community, their nation, as we understand it. So it's not only is it personal wisdom, it's public wisdom. It's expected to shape your thoughts and your words and your deeds and how you function in business and how you function in community. That every born-again believer under the teaching of the Word of God should have that local impact in their community on that basis. So it's personal and it's public. And I'm going to keep harping on that too, because our culture is constantly telling us that you can be religious, you can have your faith, just keep it to yourself, right? And keep it out of the public square. Just keep it, you know, in your churches, in your homes, and leave the rest of us out of this. And so these atheists, these God haters, they think that freedom of religion is freedom from religion, and they really are going to insist that they're going to shove us into some kind of a closet like the homosexuals used to be in, kind of a thing. And they want us to just keep it to ourselves and don't say anything about it. I'm sorry. No, I'm not sorry. Proverbs 10 through 24 very clearly is the nature, and that's why I called it personal and public wisdom, is that we have the personal applications to make, but it's in a very public way that we do so. All right. Now, even prior to getting to chapter 25, when I gave the original outline to the book, I gave the original outline like this in four parts. Parental wisdom, chapters 1 through 9. Personal and public wisdom, chapters 10 through 24. Then the accumulated wisdom in chapters 25 through 29, and that's what I'm introducing this morning. And then what I call additional wisdom, because the authorship of Augur in chapter 30 and then Lemuel in chapter 31, that's additional wisdom material that is appended to the end of the book of Proverbs. And so we will handle those. So I essentially, 10 years ago when we started this, or 2014 when we started this series, we started with this four-point outline. I'm going to stick with it, even though we're refining it slightly, because we have found other section headings prior to getting so far as chapter 25. So what am I talking about? And it's useful to know them and include them. And in fact, if you want to create subpoints 1 and 2 underneath B there, then you could squeeze those other sections in there. But this is what we're dealing with when we get to chapter 22 and verse 17. In chapter 22 and verse 17, and not everybody agrees with this, by the way, but I've accepted it, that when it says, incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, that we should accept that as a new section heading. Now, it doesn't break off the chapter, and so when the rabbis were chapterification. When the rabbis were deciding where to put their chapter breaks in their Hebrew manuscripts, they didn't originally have chapter breaks, but when they decided to start breaking them down into the chapters as we know it today, they chose not to put a chapter break there, and so I find that interesting. And yet, so many commenters and so many other scholars really believe that it needs to be there. Not only that it needs to be there, but that it is a section heading distinct from the remainder of personal and public wisdom. That's, in other words, Solomon's direct authorship ends there at 22:16. And then Solomon himself attached a couple of extra sections to the end of his own work product. And so this starts in 22:17 here with incline your ear and hear the words of the wise. Also, there's a manuscript puzzle in verse 20 whereby the excellent things, you can render this with the number 30. And the number 30, like the 30 sayings, would then reflect a way to outline this particular section, which we did. We actually marked them out as the 30 sayings, and we numbered them 1 through 30, which got us all the way to close to the end of chapter 24. And so in 24, 23 maybe, yep, we have the final of these of these two section headings that I did not include at the beginning of this series. These also are the sayings of the wise, and there are six more. So there's the 30 sayings, and then this final six. And that's what really wraps up here, chapter 24, and that's what we concluded last week. So, and I don't know, I've kind of resisted adapting this. Maybe I will. Maybe I'll go back and I'll go ahead and insert, maybe I'll turn A, B, C, and D into A, B, C, D, E, and F. You know, maybe I'll go ahead and insert the 30 sayings and the six additional sayings. Or I'll just put them in as subpoints there, squeeze them in, and leave the main 4 points the way that they are. Anyway, we'll see. So stay tuned for that. But when we get to chapter 25, clearly this is a new section, and it's one that takes us through chapters 25, 26, 27, 28, and 29. All right? 25, 26, 27, 28, 29. So there's 5 chapters worth of material here. And again, we're going to handle it as a unit. We'll handle those 5 chapters together under the heading of accumulated wisdom. We'll just break it down chapter by chapter the way that we've been doing it so far. But these also are the Proverbs of Solomon. Let me show you real quickly before we get too deep into that. Here's the heading for Proverbs 30. The words of Augur, the son of Jacob, the oracle. The man declares to Ithiel, and to Ukul. Okay? And we don't know who these people are. And that's one of the biggest puzzles. We don't know who Augur is. We don't know who Jacob is. We don't know who Ithiel is. We don't know who Ukul is. And so we're left to feel stupid, like Augur says he's stupid. Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Okay, so it's a fun chapter, and I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to studying it more. I've done a little bit of work on it. I'm kind of eager to get that far, but there's more to do before I'm comfortable to teach it. And it's going to be interesting. And we kind of breezed through it, or through the Bible year, we breezed through this chapter, we breezed through chapter 31, which is another puzzle. Who is Lemuel? And who is his mother? The words of King Lemuel, the oracle, which his mother taught him. And we'll discuss this and what the different legends and traditions are. It's, most folks have thought it was a code for Solomon, and so Bathsheba is his mother. And the same thing with Augur. They think Augur is a code for Solomon. Why do we have all these codes for Solomon? Why don't we just call him Solomon? He's named repeatedly in all these other chapters. Why are we going to use codes for these last two chapters? That didn't make any sense to me. Anyway, so we'll get to that as well. I don't believe Lemuel is Solomon. I don't believe Augur is Solomon. They're the authors of these final two chapters. And when canonical Proverbs was being assembled, they were selected to be the closing two chapters of canonical Proverbs. And this is, you're going to keep hearing these terms today and in the future. I'm going to try to keep myself very consistent on my terminology, and even when it comes down to maybe teaching a whole series on canonicity, that classes such as today are going to be kind of a preview for that, and you'll see what I mean as we get into this. All right, so back to 25:1. These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, transcribed. All right, so that's the heading, and that's what we're going to focus on today. And I have no intention to even get so far as verse 2 this morning, although it's a favorite verse of mine. I like it a lot. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. And that's a powerful proverb, and one that I like, and one that goads me constantly whenever there's something that God seems to have concealed, and I want to reveal it. I want to search it out. I want to make it clear. I want to find out what it's all about. So anyway, we'll deal with that as we get that far. But starting with this verse here, all right, section heading, and what's going on? Because when was Hezekiah? Do you remember? When was Hezekiah the king? You didn't memorize your list of kings after... okay, I don't blame you. I didn't either. Christopher did, but I don't blame you. You know, so I know that there was David and then his son Solomon, and then Solomon died and Rehoboam became king, but he was kind of a jerk, and he lost 10 of those tribes that went to the north, that followed Jeroboam to the north. And so, all right, I can go Rehoboam, and then who's next? Asa, maybe, or somebody like that. But then you start getting fuzzy about these kings, and you have to, you know, keep them written down or keep a list if you can't keep it all straight in your head. Well, Hezekiah comes quite some time later. Hezekiah comes, you know, ballpark 700 AD, okay? Solomon was ballpark 970, 930, did I say AD? BC, okay? So there's a 200-year gap in between, 200 plus or more. Hezekiah was the king in the south after the northern kingdom was swept away. And so the northern kingdom is swept away, and then here's the southern kingdom under the threat of the Assyrians, and Hezekiah had to stand faithful. Hezekiah stood, he was ministered to by Isaiah, he had to stay faithful, he had faithful men serving with him, political leaders, religious leaders, all right? And we have to ask ourselves, well, who are these guys anyway, these men of Hezekiah that king of Judah transcribed? So the point being, this is hundreds of years after Solomon died. Solomon was not involved in, even though he wrote these, he wrote all of these. He wrote the Proverbs that we're going to be reading from chapter 25 to 29. That's what this section heading indicates. These also are Proverbs of Solomon. He wrote them, but Solomon did not canonize them. Solomon did not add them to his work product. He did not add them to his written book of Proverbs. That's key. Somebody else did that. All right? Somebody else did that. So, in doing that, this is part of what we have to talk about under our doctrine of canonicity, because it includes more than authorship. That the Holy Spirit's not done when he inspires these things in the human authors. Remember, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. All Scripture has two authors, God and the human that God selects to be the human co-author. But that's where inspiration ends, but that's not where the canonicity process ends, because there's more work to be done after a text is authored. And we're going to learn that today. So, this forms a subheading within the overall collection. Two other subheadings are still to come. We looked at those already in chapter 30, the subheading that identifies Augur as the author, and the subheading that identifies Lemuel, King Lemuel, as the author. Then we have puzzles, an assortment of puzzles. These also are Proverbs of Solomon. Really? Is the word Proverbs actually the word that's there? Or why are other passages, other translations using other words besides Mishlei Shlomo, okay, the Proverbs of Solomon? And am I going to solve this puzzle today? They've been puzzling over it for 3,000 years now. Why did they choose a different word? Okay, and so in the Hebrew manuscript, these also are the Mishlei Shlomo. All right, no, not a problem. They're the Proverbs of Solomon, same as we've had from chapter 1, same as we had from chapter 10. Why is it a puzzle? Because the other translations did something different with it, and we don't know why. Case in point, the Septuagint here in the Greek on the right, instead of using the word for Proverbs, decides to use paideia, chooses to use instruction. These are the instructions of Solomon, or the sayings of Solomon, and then even modifies it more with the adjective there. So what is this about? And the Greek's not the only one either. The Samaritan, the Syriac, the Latin, other ancient translations did different things instead of just going the usual route like they did in chapter 1 and chapter 10. And we're not clear why, okay? And it's a puzzle that we're not going to solve today. Also the Targums, the Aramaic Targums, handled it differently than the terms that they put into chapter 1 and chapter 10. Don't know why. And then I even have a quote here if you want. There we go. And I took this from Bruce Waltke. The ancient versions curiously replace the honorific term Mishlei with sayings of. The Targum and the Syriac add deep, profound sayings. Okay. They may have been influenced by the addition of a diakritoi to paideia in the Septuagint. We looked at that a moment ago. It is unclear why the translator uses paideia, which we normally would use to reflect the Hebrew musar, instructions, instead of the honorific term paroimiai, that's the normal Greek word that we have for mishle, for proverbs. Anyway, if Waltke says it's unclear, I have to agree. It is unclear. Why do they do that? Well, it was thousands of years ago. We can't ask them. It's a why question, and why questions frequently don't have answers. So are these really proverbs? Yes, they are. I'm not going to say they're not. Clearly they are. And we're going to have five more chapters of them, similar to the ones we had before. In fact, there's a considerable redundancy. We'll spot a number of the proverbs in these five chapters that we can point back to and say, oh, we've had that before. That was included, you know, we can highlight specifically where it came from in the first 24 chapters. So stay tuned for that. Also, who are the men of Hezekiah? Some translations render friends of Hezekiah. Okay. You can be friends with your men, I guess. Are they his men? Are they his friends? Are they his mighty men? Is this a phrase that is a technical term? Like, you remember who the men of David were? David, his men were mighty men, which means they were not only warriors, but they were also strong believers in the Word of God. They were men of faith. They were men of tremendous devotion to the Lord. So we're left to ponder, who were these men of Hezekiah? Because when you're reading through the narrative in 1 and 2 Kings, I guess 2 Kings, related to Hezekiah, or you're reading Chronicles, or you're reading Isaiah, all of those books will detail a lot of things related to Hezekiah. But who his men are, that's debatable. That's not exactly clear. But obviously they're involved with the Word of God, because we see what they're doing here. They are transcribing proverbs. What does transcribing mean? Glad you asked. Okay? Because all of these, every element that I'm giving you here, has been endlessly debated, discussed, right? Ralph would say cussed and discussed. These things have been argued around back and forth, and they probably still will be until we get there and we get to ask Jesus himself. What these puzzles here in Proverbs 25:1. This verb here to transcribe, it's not a standard verb, and what do we mean by it? More than, they didn't author them. Obviously, Solomon authored them, so what did they do with a text that Solomon authored? And so the idea that they collected them, that they arranged them, they canonize them. I'm comfortable with all of those concepts. The idea of transcribed, though, I'm not comfortable with. A transcription, in our day and age, a transcription is something entirely different. And I would be very hostile to using the word transcribed, because this is not a transcription as far as that goes. Okay, Solomon wrote. He wrote in Hebrew. He wrote with the Hebrew script that was available to him in his generation, and which was the same Hebrew script available to the men of Hezekiah's generation. They didn't adopt the Aramaic block script until the captivity. And so I just take objection to the word transcribed. I think they collected, they arranged, and they canonized. That's going to be consistent with what we're going to see for the rest of this class and the rest of this concept for Old Testament canonicity. And not only with the Proverbs, this is not all. Let me show you something else. There is a fascinating text here in 2 Chronicles 29 that shows us that Hezekiah also concerned himself with Psalms. Not only the Proverbs, but also the Psalms of David. And so in 2 Chronicles 29, there's a whole lot going on here, you'll notice. Anyway, Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord also began with the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. You realize, prior to Hezekiah, there were some wicked kings, and the worship of the Lord had fallen astray, and there were some other issues. Anyway, Hezekiah is getting a handle on this and making sure that everything is being done biblically. While the whole assembly worshipped, the singers also sang and the trumpets sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And this is curious to me. I want to learn from these passages. I want to learn from little glimpses that we have here as we consider what was the canon like in Hezekiah's lifetime. Well, if you asked Hezekiah to describe the scriptures, how would he describe them? And we recognize that it's more than simply Torah. It's more than simply the Pentateuch or the law of Moses, that it starts with the Torah. It starts with the Pentateuch, but there are other books that were considered holy. They were part of the sacred writings of the Lord. And they were identified as such. And obviously, Hezekiah is holding wisdom literature in high regard. The music of Israel, the Psalms, the Proverbs, okay? That's huge. Because this flies in the face of where a whole lot of liberal theology takes it today. There's liberal scholarship out there today that wants to convince people that the Hebrew canon was not completed until after the first century AD. It was not completed until after the time of Jesus. It was not completed until after the destruction of Jerusalem. And they'll point to Jamnia, they'll point to other conferences of rabbis and so forth. Rabbi Akiba, who's a hero to them, a villain in my mind, but they'll point to that era after Jesus as when the Jews finally got around to creating a canon. And I'm sorry, that is wrong. And that's demonstrably wrong. We can prove that is wrong. Passages like this are very helpful. So clearly, Hezekiah had a high regard for things outside of Torah. He had a high regard for more than the Pentateuch, more than just the law of Moses. And when we see the reverence that he has for Psalms and Proverbs. All right, so while the whole assembly worshipped, the singers also sang and the trumpet sounded, all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Now, the completion of the burnt offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and all the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with all the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshipped. So yeah, the words of David and Asaph, you know, that might even be in itself a technical term, or that might even be in itself a shorthand way of calling it the Book of Psalms, right? Because David didn't write all the Psalms. Asaph wrote a significant number, okay? So with the words of David and Asaph the seer, this also might be an interesting clue as to an earlier form of the canonical Book of Psalms before the final arrangement that we know today, where they were arranged into the five books of Psalms as we have it today. Are you familiar with this? That we have that David didn't just sit down and write Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 3, and then finish with Psalm 150 and put his pen down. That's not how David composed the Psalms. The book of Psalms that we know today, the canonical book of Psalms that we have today, where we have 150 of them that are numbered in that order, that are broken down into those books. I'm going to show you that this morning. David didn't do that. All right? David didn't do that. Much of that was done centuries after David was dead, just like Proverbs. These chapters were added to Proverbs centuries after Solomon was dead. Am I making sense? Everybody follow what I'm talking about? All right. So essentially we can recognize that the books of the Bible that we have in our canon of Scripture, these books have some editorial differences with the final work product that their author finished before he died. Okay? When Moses finished the Pentateuch, he died. And then Joshua, probably, we believe, Joshua wrote the final chapter of Deuteronomy, right, to describe Moses' death and how the Lord buried him and tied it together to finish the book of Deuteronomy. Moses didn't pen those final verses before he died. Honestly, though, he could have. He was a prophet, was he not? I mean, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I'm not saying Moses couldn't have written those verses. But I think it's more clear that Joshua did after Moses died. Likewise, who wrapped up the final verses in Joshua after Joshua died? You know, there's some verses there after the death of Joshua to close that book out. And there's other indicators that our primary authors have co-authors, or they have helpers to wrap things up upon the completion of the main author. All right? So we'll talk about that as well. These proverb headings are helpful for understanding the process of Old Testament canonicity. Again, I have a footnote. Much of what I'm giving you this morning, I'm giving credit. Pastor Bob's favorite resource for Old Testament canonicity, Roger T. Beckwith. And I spent some time the other day trying to find out if he was still alive or not. I don't know. He wrote this book in 1985, so it's possible. But if he was quite elderly when he wrote this book, then it may be that he's no longer with us. But he had some positions in Oxford University and lived his life in England. So I told Sharon the other day, I've got half a mind to fly to England and try to meet this guy, you know, just because he's got some amazing truth in this book. Anyway, it's called The Old Testament Canon of the New Testament Church, and its background to early Judaism. And it's a marvelous text written in 1985, and so I recommend it. All right. But understanding the process of Old Testament canonicity, it starts with the composition. It starts with the authorship, right? That's the human authorship, together with God the Holy Spirit, who moved these human authors. We have the composition of each book, okay? And so, you know, Genesis, Psalms, Proverbs. In the case of Psalms, there's 150 of them, and they were written at different times, okay? And in the case of Proverbs, he wrote 3,000 Proverbs, and not all of them are in the book of Proverbs, okay? In fact, only a small, I forget what the total count is, if you count from chapter 1 to chapter 31, it doesn't hit 3,000, okay? The bulk of what he wrote is not there. Also, he wrote 1,005 songs. So we know about the Song of Solomon. We know about Psalm 72. We know about Psalm 127. We know three of the songs that Solomon wrote. The other 1,002, we have no idea. They're not in the canon. Anyway, so we have primary authors. Moses wrote the Pentateuch. He's the primary human author. But Joshua or somebody else wrapped it up after his death. Okay, and we're fine with that. So we can talk about primary authorship. We can talk about secondary human authors. And we need to. But it doesn't stop with that. Then there's also collection and arrangement. The collection and the arrangement. And I fully believe the Holy Spirit is involved in all of these steps, obviously. The collection and the arrangement. Obviously Genesis comes first. Exodus is natural. But Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, did they have to be in that order? Maybe. Could Numbers have come before? Probably not. Leviticus, maybe. Okay. Deuteronomy, Moses dies. I get why we put that last. But putting them in order, okay, especially when they were separate books to start with. When they're separate books to start with, what order do we put them in? And that's going to be a huge difference, okay? You'll find in different canonical lists that certain books get put in all kinds of different places. Sometimes the book of Job comes before the Psalms. Sometimes the book of Job comes after the Psalms. Sometimes Ruth stands as a separate book. Sometimes it's attached to the end of Judges. Okay, where does the book of Ruth belong? Where the order on some of these books? Well, collecting them and arranging them. Who collected the 150 Psalms and put them in the order we have them in today? Well, the Holy Spirit, together with the human scribes that he inspired, that he led, that he motivated. Human scribes. Also, the scribes were not just copycats, because obviously we're talking about 1,500 years from Moses to Jesus. And so how long does a scroll last? When does a scroll wear out? How frequently do they have to make copies of these scrolls to pass on to the next generation, pass on to the next generation? And how frequently are they making these copies? And are they distributing these to every synagogue throughout the world, or are they just keeping them locally there in Jerusalem? All of these get us into historical questions that have good answers. They also have some very terrible answers that we have to overcome with some of the mythology there. Human scribes and textual amenders. Write that down and don't be afraid of it. Say, amending the text. This is a role of a sanctified editor, again, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit in his role. He not only did he work with the authors, he worked with the editors, the amenders. There was some very common amending that took place. Very frequently over the years, a lot of times individual spellings would change. And so spelling would get updated with the current spelling of a name or a place name. Not just the spelling of a place name, the replacement of a place name. One of the most famous of those puzzles is with respect to Ramses, the city of Ramses, the city in Egypt where the Hebrew slaves were making bricks and building for Pharaoh and doing what they were doing. It's a bit of an anachronism because at the time they were slaves, that city wasn't called Ramses yet. It was called Ramses later. In later centuries, it had a different name, and so that name got written into the text at some point in the transmission history of these manuscripts. As these things get copied and as names get updated, as spelling gets updated, as other details come into place. So there is textual amending that happens. And that's fine. We are fine with that. We accept that as a part of the human process. Okay? It does not invalidate canonicity. It does not invalidate inspiration. It does not invalidate the authority of the scriptures in any way. And then finally, after the collection and the arrangement stage comes the canonization or slash acceptance stage. So we have composition slash authorship, collection slash arrangement, canonization slash acceptance. And this is whereby these books are added. They're added to the canon. They're added to the holy text of that which was inspired by God. Again, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And so the role of accepting, identifying, not only what books belong, but what books don't. Recognizing that there's a vast collection of literature of writers, and they're writing, in some cases, they're writing about the scriptures, but they're not scriptures, and they never claimed to be scriptures, and they were never accepted as being scriptures. And so this is the role of the Holy Spirit. Yes? That includes also the apocryphal books in between the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. Yeah, the intertestamental literature, exactly. And so the Holy Spirit is involved, all of these steps, the Holy Spirit together with the authors, the Holy Spirit together with the scribes and the editors, the Holy Spirit together with the prophets, the priests, the scribes, and the kings, all of the human agents that were involved in canonizing the text, okay? And I would say that includes the people we're looking at in Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25 and verse 1. That at this point, the Holy Spirit motivated these compilers, scribes, these arrangers, to take 5 additional chapters, or maybe even 7 additional chapters, if the words of Augur and the words of Lemuel were already written in the days of Hezekiah, then it may be that these very same men of Hezekiah, they transcribed these, they compiled these, they arranged these, they canonized these, they attached them to the end of chapter 24. In other words, to the back of what had been the canonical Proverbs of their day, right? When Solomon died and canonical Proverbs ended at chapter 24. But now the Holy Spirit is expanding Proverbs out to chapter 31. Now, this is important to understand. It's good to reflect upon. obviously it doesn't happen today. The Holy Spirit doesn't expand Scripture today. We have a very clear statement that the canon is closed, that with the book of Revelation, the canon is closed. And you're not to take away from the Word of God, you're not to add to the Word of God. So we're not going to tack on another six chapters of Proverbs today. We're not going to tack on another, we're not going to add an extra few Psalms and make the book of Psalms longer, right? We're not going to write a third Timothy and attach it to the back of the pastoral epistles. Holy Spirit's not doing that today. The canon is closed. So, in all these processes, and I may flesh this out a little bit more as well. When I do, I've got to find words that start with C and words that start with A so I can keep it consistent with my pattern here. But the idea of acceptance, okay? And this is remarkable too, because, and Beckwith writes about this, there were a few debates about Song of Solomon, there were a few debates about the book of Esther amongst the Jewish authorities themselves, but fundamentally, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, all the different major schools of Jewish thought, they all had broad agreement over their canon. They knew which books were canon, which books were scripture, which books, the Pharisees said, which books defile the hands, okay, and so forth. So in the Old Testament canon, the authority was the spiritual leadership of Israel. Israel was the steward, and we're very clear on that. Let me share another passage with you, one of my favorites, Romans chapter 3. Paul says, what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision, when he's contrasting Jew and Gentile? We're all sinners. We all going to hell. We need a Savior. But the Jew has an advantage, and what is that? The Scriptures. That's right. Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. If you've not already recognized that Romans 3:2 is an incredible statement for one of the best definitions you can create in terms of dispensations. What is a dispensation? Who are the stewards? What is a steward expected to do? Well, one of the main duties is we are entrusted with the oracles of God. And Israel and their stewardship, they were entrusted. They were the authors, the compilers, the editors, the acceptors, the canonizers of the Hebrew Scriptures, Hebrew and Aramaic Scriptures. The church are the entrusted with the oracles of God in terms of the Greek canon of Scripture. And so the church, this is a different authority. These are the apostles and the prophets of the first century, the ones that were assigned to lay the foundation of the church. And this is what they did. And they did with the authorship, collection, arrangement, and acceptance of the 27 books of the Greek canon of Scripture. So, different authorities, the Holy Spirit worked through both, the Jewish authorities for the Hebrew, for the Old Testament canon, the church authorities for the New Testament canon. Just keep Romans 3:2 in your mind. I think we'll do well with it there. All right. Besides these Proverbs headings, I find there are additional helpful passages for considering the various stages of the Old Testament canon. We saw one earlier where we saw the Psalms of David and Asaph. Perhaps canonical Psalms in Hezekiah's lifetime was arranged like that. The Psalms of David, the Psalms of Asaph. And they formed a little collection, a gathered compilation of Psalms, and they called it the Psalms of David and Asaph. And it may not have been, probably wasn't, all 150 that we have today, because some of the Psalms weren't even written yet in the days of Hezekiah. Some of the Psalms had to wait until the captivity, had to wait, and one of them at least, after the captivity. So I know for a fact Hezekiah didn't have all 150 Psalms in his book of Psalms. So, there were various places in the Old Testament where the Jews get together and they have a public reading of Scripture. And when they have a public reading of Scripture, we get some great indicators. Like in Exodus 24:7. Exodus 24. What's happening in Exodus 24? The Jews are at Sinai. They've come out of Egypt. They've walked through the Red Sea. They've come through the wilderness down to Mount Sinai. Moses has gone up. He's received the Ten Commandments. He's come back down. He's relating. He's giving his first report to them related to what he's been given. And then what else is happening here? The Lord says to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. Now, we have to ask ourselves here, as Moses recounts all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, what exactly is included in that? Because this is still very early. He hasn't received the tabernacle instructions yet. He hasn't received, this is before Leviticus, before Numbers, before Deuteronomy. This is very, very early. This is at Sinai right after the Exodus. But, you know, I think it's the content that we have all up till probably chapter 20, chapter maybe even chapter 23, everything up to this point. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. So don't listen to the liberals that tell you that they were illiterate, that tell you that, oh, Moses couldn't have written. Are you kidding me? Of course he could have written. He was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. You know what the kind of stuff they were writing? All right. He was very educated. Plus, he had the Holy Spirit inspiring him. If he wasn't already a genius, he has the Holy Spirit inspiring him and putting this in a book. There is a physical, whether it's a book or a scroll or whatever form factor it had, I don't care. But it was, Moses wrote them down. And so they had something in hand. They had something tangible, something physical. It wasn't just a PDF they could download. They had it physical, tangible. That's why I'm so jazzed about our Through the Bible notebooks. Physical, tangible, take them, hand them out. All right. And he rose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain with the 12 pillars. He sent young men of the sons of Israel. They offered burnt offerings. Moses took half the blood, put it in basins. The other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the Book of the Covenant. See, this is what it's called. It's called the Book of the Covenant. How big is it? At this point, it's not as big as it's going to be. It's going to get bigger. It's going to get bigger. Eventually, it's going to encompass the Pentateuch. It'll be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But in this chapter, how big is it? We don't know. And that's okay. All we can do is accept what it says and accept that what we don't know is what we don't know. But he took the Book of the Covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. Okay? And this is so critical. We study this in other studies as well. We study this connected to communion. We study this connected to the new covenant. Because notice, Moses takes the blood and he sprinkles it on the people. This is where Israel had the blood of the Mosaic covenant applied to them. Okay, that's huge. And then when you go forward in your prophetic studies, you stop and you say, wait a minute. The Jewish people don't have the blood of the new covenant sprinkled on them yet, right? Because they're not yet obedient. They're not yet accepting. They're still in rebellion against Jesus Christ. So, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you. All right, so we have a passage there. How about Deuteronomy 31? This is at the end of Moses' life. He's getting ready to die. Now what he writes, he's got more to write. He's been writing all along. Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi. Now when it says he wrote this law, what are we talking about? I think he's talking about the book of Deuteronomy. Okay? May have been more. May have been Leviticus and Deuteronomy. May have been Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Maybe he had a completed Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Maybe it's the whole Pentateuch. Okay? Maybe somebody after he died put those five books in that order. But he wrote this law. I think he wrote the book of Deuteronomy and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to all the elders of Israel. So it's a written document of whatever length, a book, a scroll, and it's finished, it's complete. Moses' written work product is finished, and he's entrusted it to the custody of the priesthood, the ones who carry the Ark of the Covenant. Moses says, at the end of every 7 years, you've got to pull this book out. You've got to read from it. When all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. So open the book, unroll the scroll, whatever, bring it out from where you're keeping it, and read it with everybody listening. Assemble the people, the men, the women, the children, the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God and be careful to observe all the words of this law. The children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess it. All right. Because, yeah, for the children especially, whatever age the kids are, you know, how old were they 7 years ago, the last time they did this? Okay, and so, you know, this can be a momentous event in the life of a young person. These are the passages, and we ask ourselves, okay, what was the state of canonicity on this event? Because the written canon is the Pentateuch, okay, and has it been arranged in that order yet? Are they reading from Genesis 1:1 to Deuteronomy 31? Is that what they're reading on these occasions? What about the book of Job? I think Moses also wrote the book of Job. Okay? When was that accepted? When was that canonized? When was that acknowledged as being God-breathed and inspired and worthy of inclusion in the holy scriptures of the Jewish people? Other passages. In fact, same chapter, when we get down a little bit lower, the Lord says, all right, Moses, you're about to die. Write this song for yourself. So Moses actually, he's going to attach some extra things here as well, this song that he composes. Write it down, teach it to the sons of Israel. And so Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the sons of Israel. For us in canonical Deuteronomy, it got inserted as chapter 32. So then he commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, said, be strong and courageous. And it came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. Okay? All right. That's what it is. It's a book of holiness. It's a book of, and every time they fall short, they pull that book out and it's a witness against them because it's the unchanging eternal standard of God's righteousness. For I know that your rebellion and your stubbornness, behold, I am still alive with you today. You have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more then after my death? He is not wrong. He is very accurate on this. Okay? If they've been as stiff-necked and obstinate and rebellious during his lifetime, what are they going to be like when he's dead and gone and Joshua's trying to lead this crowd? So assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers that I may speak these words in their hearing and call the heaven and earth to witness against them. So anyway, this is, and he teaches them the words of the song, and then we have that recorded for us here in Deuteronomy 32. But all these passages are interesting indicators that we need to kind of piece together, almost like detectives, gathering these little clues and putting them together for the various stages of the Old Testament canon. 2 Kings 23. Here's a fun one. What happens when the whole thing gets lost? When the whole thing is just missing? How long has it been missing? Probably should hold off on this and pick up on this next week. I thought I was going to teach this all in one class, but I'm having too much fun. So we'll take a second class and teach some more about this. But can you imagine, you're entrusted with the oracles of God, And Moses hands this to the priests, and they're supposed to keep it in the next to the altar or next to the ark. But then the ark gets captured. What happened to that book? All right. Other things happen. And then the tent gets so ratty, David wants to build a temple. Can't do it. Solomon builds a temple. All right, they take the ark inside there. Do they take the book inside there too? Yes, they do. But then what happens when they lose it? And then do they have other books as well, besides just the Torah of Moses? Because Joshua did some writing, and Samuel did some writing. And we can prove that he did some writing, whether, you know, traditionally he wrote the book of Judges. Traditionally he wrote, who wrote the book of Ruth? I used to think Samuel did until somebody about a year ago convinced me that it must have been a woman. And in which case, wow, that would be the only female author of a canonical book, if that's the case. Anyway. So we'll pick up on this next week because it gets lost. In the days of Josiah, they find a book. And where has this been this whole time? And then he's got to make all these reforms. All right, so we'll pick up on that. 2 Kings 23, that's where we'll pick up next week. Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for truth. I thank you for the living and abiding Word of God. And Father, we are so blessed in our generation. And we're blessed with the capacity to not only print on paper, but to have electronic text and to the portability of taking an entire library in my pocket with me everywhere I go. Father, these are amazing days in which we live. I thank you for your purpose in putting your word in writing, Father, the written form that we have in the completed canon of Scripture. So help us to be diligent, help us to be faithful, help us to carry it forward in our generation so that we can bequeath it to our children in their generation, Father. And if indeed the dark days are coming where your very word is rejected and hated and made illegal because your word flies in the face of this world's wisdom, I pray, Father, that we and our children, that we stay faithful to the truth of your word. I thank you and I praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.